Let's pray. Father, we've gathered this morning with our hearts, and in the name of Jesus Christ, we declare the praise of your glorious grace, O God. With hearts full of thanksgiving, Father, we bow before you humbly, Lord. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are the sovereign God. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us here this morning. But by your love and by your power, by your mercy, we are here, O God. Father, we pray now that as you lead us into your word, Father, that you would shape us and form us according to your will, that you would accomplish your great purposes in us, not just individually, Father, but as your body, as your church. We pray, Father, that you would awaken our minds and our hearts and our souls to the glory of Christ, to your goodness, to your power, to your love, to your majesty, O God. And that in doing so, Father, you would empower us to follow you. You would transform us, O God, that we would be your people, that we would follow you and obey you, O God. I pray, Father, that as we've gathered here this morning, that we would know you. You'd be opening our eyes and our ears to see and hear Jesus this morning, either for the first time through salvation or through deepening intimacy with you now, O God. So come, Father, come. And all our time here and on into eternity, Almighty God, would you be glorified? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I know that as we come up on this election season, bro, that was awesome. I couldn't have planned that any better. That was fantastic. God bless you, Rose. That was awesome. That's many of our responses, right? There is a sense of fear, of anxiety, of concern, of uncertainty, of hand-wringing, of frustration. I think that there has been a growing sense for many years, this uncertainty. And for different folks, they probably trace it back to different time periods, different eras. And for many of us as Americans, a lot of our security rests upon financial security, unfortunately. It's where we tend to place our faith in general. And so as a nation, you know, when we had a lot of economic problems back in the 2008 or whatever, whenever you want to kind of pinpoint various different types of financial challenges, there were a lot of nationwide seismic shifts in our security, our sense of security. feelings of uncertainty. And there's been so much cultural shift and change, but there's senses of fear and uncertainty as to what's occurring, what's happening, where is our security, where is our peace, and there's a lot of anxiety. And then there's just individual anxiety. As we've been alluding to, I know for a number of weeks now, our health situations, our relationship situations. A lot of just fear and anxiety. And as we look at Paul, as he's writing this letter, we see something quite the opposite. Though his circumstances were, by our accounts at least, challenging. Right? He's sitting in jail. We keep making reference to that, or I keep making reference to that. It just blows my mind. He's sitting in jail talking about joy and praising God. And he's writing to a church that's having challenges, persecution from the community in which they live. And then some discord from within the church, some types of division from within the church. And he's telling them to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ as one. And in the midst of that, just flooding the whole letter with rejoice, rejoice. Calling them to earnestly seek and know Jesus. Well, now he's going to begin to wrap up the letter with his sort of final heartfelt appeals. These people he loves in the Lord dearly. These are going to be some of his concluding thoughts. And again, it's Paul, so he can't just say goodbye. In fact, he is going to say, start our passage with finally, but he can't even just have one finally. He has really multiple finallys, though it really is all one wrapped together, which we'll look at over the next few weeks, Lord willing. These are sort of his intention here is this is an emphatic closing. These are the words he wants to have ringing in their ears as they close out the letter. And just picture them gathering together, maybe at a worship service. They've just gotten the letter from Paul, and they take time during the service, all huddled together, to read the letter together. Right? These are some of the final exhortations that Paul has to them, as he's been writing them from jail in the midst of their struggles. And he got real personal, didn't he, last week? He named names. Eudaia and Synecdoche, who are having struggles together. And he pleads with them as fellow co-laborers in the gospel to be of one mind. He calls for the church to join together and help them be of one mind because he loves them dearly, to be unified. And now he's going to give his final plea to the church, which is going to have a, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And specifically, he's going to go back to what his heart has just been ringing with all of his Christian life, and in this letter here, which is knowing Christ, knowing Jesus, knowing Jesus. But I want to just lay out for you the strange nature, for us at least for me, it strikes me as strange, the way that Paul does this. Is Paul is going to speak to us in this passage this morning on knowing Christ in a way that I think it's unusual for most of us in postmodern 21st century America. Is he's going to give us commands. He's going to tell us what to do. And it's some strange commands, frankly. It's things that we wouldn't necessarily think of that we can just do. He's not going to say, clean your room or things like that, right? It's going to be interesting commands, as we'll see in a second. Things that we at first we'll think, well, I can't do that. Those are things that just have to happen within me. But he's going to give them to us as commands. The commands of Scripture I always find so interesting. We talked about this a few Wednesday nights ago also, and we've talked about this before. It has come up in different passages and different books we've gone through, especially in Paul's letters. He often ends with these commands that he gives. And one way that we can, I think mistakenly, take the commands of Scripture is to think that, oh, here's what I have to, in my own power, in my own strength, go forward and do. God commanded them, so I have to look at these as the Ten Commandments and go do them in order that I might be saved, born again, that I might get into heaven, that I might gain God's favor. I don't believe that's them at all. Or we might view them and say, oh, well, now that I am saved, here's the things that I have to do to keep God liking me. I don't think that's it at all either. But I do believe that God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Paul to write this scripture, the book of Philippians here, that he uses them as commands here, speaking to Christians. I think there's a reason that the Holy Spirit can use this to work in non-Christians also, but speaking to Christians in the form of commands because he's calling us who are in Christ to know how to live in Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit giving commands to empower us to then live into it also. So they're in command so that we will know what it means to follow Christ, and then empowering us by the Holy Spirit as we read them, as we hear the commands of God, to then go forth and actually live into them. So they're going to be strange commands to us, but hear them as commands, imperatives from God, not as suggestions, but as a call from God to us who are believers in Jesus Christ for what it looks like to follow Christ, and as the means of knowing Christ. This is both and. If we know Christ, here's what the heart looks like of the one who knows Christ. And if you want to know Christ more, here's what you do. It's like when we looked at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't a to-do list. It wasn't a way to get into heaven. It wasn't a checklist to see how you're doing, to see if you're super Christian, if you're getting an A as a Christian, a B as a Christian, a C as a Christian, or how you're doing, compare yourself to your Christian next door or sitting next to you in the pew. It wasn't a checklist. It was a description of the heart of the one who has been called by Christ by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, a description of the one who is in the kingdom of God. And in hearing the description of the heart of the one who trusts in Jesus, it acts as a call to us to come to Christ. So we have some similar things going on here in the midst of these commands here now. Paul is going to call us and command us to earnestly know Jesus. Turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. We'll look this morning at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Very well-known verses, I believe, for many of us. Many of you. Very well-known, very beautiful verses, often taken out of context, as we do with much of our scripture reading, unfortunately. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Earnestly knowing Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Now this here, these few verses, they have three commands. Three, and when I say commands, it's just the form of a verb. It's called an imperative form of a verb. And there's actually five, but they go together. Okay, for example, the word rejoice is the first command, but it's there twice as a command. So it's kind of, it's the same command, but it's so important to Paul that he has to say it twice. And we think that's kind of cute, but that's really how it is, right? That's really what he's saying. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And it's so great, it's so awesome, it's so important, I got to say it again, rejoice. And we think, oh, Paul, that's really funny. But that's really it, that catches with us. Don't you remember that verse? Isn't that one of those verses that just kind of sticks with you? Verse 4, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Why does that verse tend to stick with us in some ways? Because of the repetition. That's intentional on the Lord's part through Paul. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Now, here's the first thing that I started off talking to you about. When you think of rejoicing, when you think of joy, which are kind of connected, but two slightly different things there, don't we tend to say, how are you feeling today? And we tend to think, well, let's think. How have the circumstances of life so affected me to create my emotional state today? I'm feeling sad today. Things are difficult. Our dear neighbor has passed away. I'm sad. Or I'm feeling stressed today. I have 3 tests and hours worth of homework that we didn't get to yesterday, and now we have to finish it this afternoon. Or I'm feeling happy. There's a 1 o'clock Patriots game on. Or maybe for some last week, the Southern team beat the team we're playing this week, for example. I'm just, you know, just giving examples to cover everyone. Thank you for that, by the way. There's a Miami fan in the audience. Maybe we're feeling happy, but we tend to think about emotions as being something that's imposed upon us by circumstances. Here, rejoice is given as a command. Now, there's 2 aspects to this. Yeah. One, rejoice is an action that we do, as in worship. So we worship. Rejoicing is like an act of worshiping. But it's not just singing praise. There's an emotional component to it. I'm going to get some of the details wrong, but I got to go there. Is that okay? Thank you. Thank you. So, I'm so bad at checking ahead of time on these things. The Jewish holiday of Sukkot just ended. It can be called Sukkot, too. Yes, thank you. Yes, no, I at least got that part right, I think. But thank you. Or Sukkot, Madeline, thank you. Yes, or Sukkot just ended, which is a festival of booths, or festivals of tabernacles, as you read in the Scriptures. Okay, and this is the festival that was celebrated by Jesus, okay? Which is to celebrate, and it's commanded in Scripture to be celebrated every year, try to end this very important season for our Jewish neighbors of their festivals. And it remembers the 40 years that they dwelt in the desert And so they build a booth outside that has at least 2.5 walls, 3 walls, and it has a roof that you put on it made of natural materials that has at least partially open to the sky, so you can remember when you dwelt in a temporary structure and remember how God provided for you. Okay? And it just ended, and we had great time. We actually built a sukkah in our backyard, in the backyard parsonage. It was great. Wind blew it over and it got carried away, so that wasn't so great. But it was really, really cool. And you get to, you eat your meals in it, and you rejoice in it, and it's fun. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful time. But one of the commands by Scripture of the 8 days of Sukkot is that you are commanded by God to be joyful. That it's a command in this festival that you are to be joyful. And it's just so fascinating that here's God commanding us to be joyful. And Cynthia and I were just kind of reflecting on this a little bit last night. And here's again our passage that God commands us to rejoice. That we're not just controlled by our circumstances for our emotional state. That's really hard for someone like me to imagine, who is so emotional up and down. And I wish that weren't the case. I do, but it's how I'm made for now. But I'm reminded that I'm not just controlled by my circumstances, but that I'm called by God, commanded by God. A Christian is one who rejoices. And he doesn't say when the circumstances allow for it, when the circumstances dictate it, when things are okay, you rejoice. Again, Paul's in jail. And he's calling the Philippians, who are in difficult circumstances, right now when things are hard, rejoice. We as Christians are not to be dour, frumpy, dark people. That we of all people are to be those who are joyful and rejoicing in the Lord. Now we'll see in a moment how. So hang on there. It's not just pull up your bootstraps. But that this is descriptive for us. What is a Christian to be like? What does it mean to earnestly know Jesus? It is one who is rejoicing. It's one who's rejoicing, brothers and sisters. So important he has to say it twice. Second, the second command. And this one is amazing to me. I find this one stunning. Verse 5. The second command of the Christian, the one who earnestly is knowing Jesus, what they look like, what they do, what it means to be devoted to God, is one who, let your gentleness be evident to all. And it actually means, make your gentleness known. Actively make your gentleness known to the world. Make your meekness known to the world. Now, would you consider meekness of something valued in our culture and society? Not so much. Not so much. If you are in a corporate job, is meekness a path to success for you? If you are on an athletic team, is meekness a way for you to achieve victory and success? Typically not. How much is it? Is that something that we really value in our culture, or is it more the one who is aggressive? Again, we don't like too much aggression, but typically in our culture, we like someone who is aggressive. Look at both of the primary political candidates on the two primary parties. They are very aggressive people, right? And in fact, many people are overlooking a lot of other character, whether you are or not, many people are overlooking and excusing away a lot of other character things that we would normally say are repugnant because of some of the aggressive nature, and say that's okay for those other negative qualities because this aggressive nature is something we want in our leader. Our leader should be aggressive. We're saying that not necessarily us, but there are some, and maybe us, maybe, we're saying that we value that. We're not saying we value gentleness. And yet, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, here, Paul is saying the one who is devoted to Jesus, the one who earnestly knows and wants to know Christ, we are commanded to make our gentleness known. This is how Jesus did it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus did when he was attacked, when he was brought before Pilate. That was how he displayed his gentleness, his meekness. In the face of persecution, of unjust attacks, he stood silently by. That not a bruised reed did he break in his gentleness. This is God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Sovereign God and Creator and Sustainer of the universe, who stands silently by, making his gentleness known. What then should we, as his followers, as his children, how then should we respond and live and be if this is how our Jesus lives in the face of opposition and persecution? How then should we live with this blustering, boisterous, oh yeah? Showing in our aggression, our attack mode, or in meekness and humility and gentleness? But won't we get stepped on? Won't we have our rights squashed? Won't we get taken advantage of? That doesn't feel good, does it? I hate being taken advantage of. I've shared awful self stories, about my justice button. My wife is laughing. She's like, "Oh, what's he going to share now?" I hate the driving, right? When I used to have to, when I worked in corporate and had to drive 128 every day with the 12 million of my good friends, and rushing home. Rush hour, not rushing, but unrush hour, not rushing home, right? And about 6 miles from your exit, and you're in the rightmost lane, and some dear soul decides they need to get home first, and so they're gonna just go down the breakdown lane, right? And I was the guy halfway over. Did you? All right, let's have a time of confession. All right. Thank you, my brother. Thank you. Because it wasn't right. It wasn't right. Don't do that, children. Don't do that. Those who are about to drive. Really? That's the sword. And does nothing. Jesus gave up his rights. Paul's been talking about that throughout the whole book. Gave up his rights to serve others. And Paul has said, let our gentleness be made known to one another. That we feel we have a cause, and our cause, we think because our cause is just, it makes us right in being sharp, combative, aggressive. And Paul says, make our gentleness known. But that's how we should be known. I'm not saying that we have to be, you know, wimpy, or that there's only room in Christianity for a feminine nature. I'm not saying that. So wrestle. I think there's a wrestle in Christianity. We struggle with this, and past many years in Christianity is, what is masculinity and Christianity? Where does that fit? Is a real cultural crisis we have with masculinity in general right now, right? Gender and gender identity. It's just, what does it mean? What does it mean to be masculine in our culture? And then what does that mean in the church? And these are just really questions that have really, really been very challenging for men and for women to wrestle with those things too. I think over the past probably decade or so, there's been a bit of a swing in the pendulum before a lot of the cultural gender identity questions have hit so mainstream in the past number of years. It was a real swing in the church towards a real push towards a manly man kind of masculinity, in a cliche, within the church, in a desire to recapture something that had been lost, I think, for many generations. I think part of that began to lose a biblical focus in some ways. I think we're trying to really rediscover biblically what does that mean in many ways. Those questions, which may seem so natural to many of you as an older generation, which is why is this a question? What are you kids talking about? Our culture has obscured so powerfully what is male and female that has left generations of us as not knowing those basic questions, which seems so silly probably to many of you of an older generation, that how is it even be a question? But I'm not just saying that gentleness means only a feminine or an effeminate nature. Again, look at Jesus. If we're going to have a definition of what does it mean to be a godly man, should we not look to Jesus, right? And there he stands. I've argued this before. Jesus standing before Pilate quietly is the biggest, most powerful demonstration of strength ever. In his meekness. Rejoice in the Lord. Make our gentleness known. Third command, then. The third and final command in our passage this morning. In verse 6, pray and give thanks to God. Again, it's multiple commands, but really with the same emphasis here. Do not be anxious, is the command. Instead, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And those are three overlapping terms: prayer, petition, thanksgiving. All have slight nuances, but essentially are saying very similar things. Make a request to God. I always think it's so funny. Don't be anxious. The old cliche. Don't think about elephants. Don't think about elephants. Don't think about elephants. Well, how do you not do something? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Everything is horrible, but don't be anxious. But this is how he starts this off here. And he doesn't say, don't be anxious, everything's going to be all right. He doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. That's not the opposites of the same coin. Don't be anxious. What's the opposite? Pray. Pray instead. The one who is earnestly seeking to know Jesus Christ, the one who is devoted to Christ, what do? In the midst of anxiety, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of what is going to happen to the world after the election. Maybe nothing, but whatever. What is happening to our world? We pray. We pray and we thank God. We give thanks to God for everything. And we make our petitions known to Him. That beautiful form of prayer, the ACTS form, A-C-T-S, a little acronym to help us remember, just kind of think through prayer. A, adoration. We start by just adoring and praising God. Adoring God. C, confession. We confess our sins before God. T, thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for all things. And then S, supplication. Request. Petition. Then we get to the point of asking Him for things. But we start with adoring Him and then confessing to Him. And then we give thanksgiving to Him. And then we make our supplications to Him. Pray to God. Pray unceasingly. Pray continually to God. Instead of being anxious, we seek God. You know, it's interesting. Paul, in the very beginning of this letter, starts off with these same ideas. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as his way of greeting says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Thank God, I pray, and as I pray with joy. These concepts are all throughout this letter and all of Paul's letters. And in fact, these ideas of praying, of thanksgiving, of joyful praise and rejoicing in God, these ideas of humility and meekness in our countenance towards one another, all throughout the Psalms. These are the piety, this is the religious worship and life throughout all the Old Testament, and they are called for again by Paul throughout the New Testament too, and they are exemplified in Jesus. This is the life of the one who follows God. This is the characteristic of the God follower, of the Christ follower, the one who has been born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And their commands. How in the world? How? How can I not be anxious if I'm an anxious person? How can I give thanks when I get a diagnosis of cancer? Or when the bills are piling up and I cannot afford to pay them? Or when I'm in such conflict with my friends, my spouse, my children, my boss? How am I going to be thankful in all those situations? How am I going to rejoice in the middle of what feels like my life is spinning out of control and I cannot get this anxiety under control? This is all fine and good, Paul, for you to say this. This may be just your temperament, Paul. But what if I'm an anxious person? There's a strange thing in the verses we just read. In the middle of these three commands, which are five verbs, but three commands, in the middle of them, there's this one little sentence that just looks like it doesn't belong. Stuck right in the middle. Right in the middle. Not before, not after. In the middle. And it really, it's easy to gloss, to kind of go right through it as you're reading them and not really notice it very much because it doesn't fit with a command. It's not a command. It's not a what to do. It doesn't fit with anything else. But I believe it is the foundation by which all these things are possible. That's the power that God is providing us for all of these life of piety. For all of these commands. Have you found it yet? Have you looked at it there? Right in the middle of verse 5. One of the most beautiful realities of your life that has always been, is now, and always will be. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Brother and sister in Christ, the Lord is near to you. Those who are brokenhearted, the Lord is near to you. Non-believer, the Lord is near to you. And I would say calling you this morning to come even closer. He's brought you here this morning, inviting you to come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. He is with you. Why can you not be anxious? Because the Lord is near. Why can you rejoice in the midst of whatever the circumstances are? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And that near is beautiful because it's both. It's beautifully ambiguous into exactly how, what it's referring to. So, and oftentimes in Scripture, when there's an ambiguity on something, it means it's all-inclusive. So what I mean by that is, what Paul is, I believe, saying here is, the Lord is near, meaning He's in this room. Right here with us. He is the God of the universe who created everything is in this room. And He's in your home as you leave. And He's in your workplace. And He's in your classroom. And He's with you. And He's going to be on 128 when you get there tomorrow. Even if you won't feel like it. He's there. And they're tearing down the toll booth on the Mass Pike. And you're going to be stuck there forever tomorrow. He's there. And as Psalm 139 declares, there is nowhere we can go where He is not. We cannot escape the presence of God. Even sometimes when in our, because we have sinned like Adam and Eve, we want to, we cannot. Praise be to God. But it also means in time, God is near. It means His coming again is near. Brothers and sisters, He's coming again soon. And in part means it's the next thing that happens and the unfolding of His plan. It's the next thing. And I don't know. Tonight, tomorrow, 1,000, I don't know, but it's the next thing that God is doing. He's near to us. He will never leave us and never forsake us. Therefore, rejoice! Your heavenly Father is with you. It's wonderful. So my day off is Monday, right? And it's a little strange in that the kids go to school on Monday, and that's the day I'm home. So it's a little bit, you know, odd trying to find time for us all to be together. But what's wonderful is that, you know, on Monday afternoon, the The kids sometimes will forget what day it is. Who of us doesn't, right? And if they pick up the kids from school on Monday afternoon, they'll go, "Today your day off." Like, yeah. Now sometimes they're like, they don't care. But sometimes they do. They'll be like, "Today your day off." I'm like, yeah. They're like, "Oh, I mean, you're going to be home this afternoon?" Yeah. And so we get a couple extra hours together, which we normally wouldn't have had. Because they want to, this is great. I mean, again, this isn't, you know, all the time, and I know this won't be for very long, but, you know, they want to be with me. How awesome is that? They want to be with their father. Right? I don't know if he had my point of view right now. There's some funny things going on. But anyways, there's some funny family discussions that are going to happen this afternoon, I think. All right. Like I said, it won't last forever, I know. We are always with our Heavenly Father because He's always with us. Okay? So rejoice. Don't be anxious. How can I let people trample over me? And how can I worry about being taken advantage of? And how can I be free to be gentle to someone? God is near. God is near to me. And I entrust myself, just as Jesus does in the 1 Peter 2:23 passage, to my Heavenly Father, who I know judges justly and who sees everything. I entrust myself to Him, not to this world. And now for the final promise. As we live into the commands to rejoice, make our gentleness known, and pray, living on the power that the Lord is near, what is God's promise, the fruit of this? Beautiful verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Otherwise, it's absolutely mind-blowing, the peace of God, which God promises to us. Blows your mind as we rejoice in God, thinking and dwelling on His nearness, as we make our gentleness known, trusting in His nearness, as we pray and give thanksgiving and make all of our petitions known to Him, trusting and believing and loving His nearness. The anxiety goes, and the peace of God comes. You know, I don't typically do this, but I do like this fits into kind of a nice alliteration here. Our problem is that our anxiety fueled disunity, persecution, within, without, cultural, sin, within the church, with every, the anxiety. Our pathway through that is rejoicing, making our gentleness known, prayer. The power by which God provides us in order to live into those commands. The everlasting promise that He is near. The promise that comes from that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a good God we serve. Do you know He loves you? You know how much the Lord loves you, that He has sent His only Son to die on the cross on our behalf. He has made Himself known to us and invites us to dwell with Him now and for all eternity, and gives us Himself. And He comes to us. Oh, how He loves us, friends. Let us trust in Him, hope in Him, and therefore rejoice in Him. Live gentle lives. Lives full of thanksgiving and prayer unto our mighty God. And may, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, may the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Who gave up heaven, put on humanity to show us You, Father, and to go to the cross for us in our place as our substitute, O God. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made Him known and reveal Him even this morning to us, O God. We pray, Father, that in the midst of circumstances that could just cripple us if we give in to them, that are truly, truly overwhelming, that we, O Lord God, resting in Your presence, would rejoice in You. Make our gentleness known into a hostile world. And pray with thanksgiving to You. I thank You, Father, that You are with us now and always. We thank You for Your promise of peace. May we know Your peace now and forevermore, O Lord God. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.